the children of Israel's opportunity to become free from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And we have not looked at this story simply as an account of a 4,000-year-old history, but really a look at the human condition. The New Testament will teach us clearly that we, all of us, are born under the slavery of sin, and that sin dominates our lives. It controls us whether we recognize it or realize it or not. And what we were seeing as we studied through the first chapters of the book of Exodus is that the people of Israel desperately wanted freedom from that. And I think all human beings want freedom from the oppression that they may not even realize is sin. They don't realize that the habitual behavior is sin, but they would sure like freedom from it. They may not realize that the addictive behavior is sin, but they would sure like relief from it. They don't maybe realize that their anxieties and fears are sin because there's a lack of trusting of God, but they would sure like to be rid of it. We find the nation of Israel desperately wanting freedom from the bondage of Egypt, but over the course of five chapters, we recognize that they could not free themselves, and all of their desires and all of their attempts, they themselves could not set themselves free. They were in bondage for 400 years. If they could have set themselves free, they would have set themselves free long ago. If we can overcome our inconsistencies, if we can overcome our fears and our doubts, if we can overcome our habitual behaviors, our angers and our pride, we would have done it a long time ago. The fact is, we can't because we are helpless when it comes to those things. We need God. And that's what we discovered in the 6th chapter through the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, is that it took the intervention of God in their life. And that's a lot of times as far as people go, because they don't want God's intervention in their life because they think there's a lot of strings attached. I mean, if I give my life to God, then I'm going to be, who knows what's going to happen? I could lose this. I could lose that. I won't have this. I won't have that. I won't have freedom here. I won't have freedom. The fact of the matter is, you're not free to begin with. You're in control, controlled by all kinds of things. The last person who wants to put that kind of control in your life is God. He wants to set you free. It took his intervention over the course of 10 plagues to finally get them at a place where they could be freed by those who had been in domination over them. We discovered, though, that in this new freedom, there was something that they had to do, and that was had to learn how to live free, how to enjoy that freedom. Let's just continue to think of this through the course of the human experience, mine and yours, not people outside of this room, but our experience. What our experience has been is that there is a need for us to learn to live within the freedom that God gives us. And sometimes Christians never go past that. They're still bound by the same things that bound them before they were believers. There are Christians that are as bound by their anxieties and worries as they were before they became Christians, or anyone who doesn't even call themselves a Christian. There are Christians that are bound by their addictions just as much as people who don't call themselves Christians. They've never been freed from those things. They've come to faith in Christ, but they never know what it meant to live free. They're as bound by their pride as someone who doesn't even consider themselves a believer. They're bound by financial constraints as much as somebody who doesn't consider themselves a believer, because we've never learned to what it means to live free. Israel didn't know how to live free. They'd been in bondage for 400 years. God's going to have to teach them what it means to live free. And he starts off the very first thing that he's going to ask them to do in living free in their relationship with God, which I think we all need to ask. Lord, if I'm set free, if I've been delivered from the bonds of sin, how do I live free? The very first thing that God told them that they needed to do, we looked at it in the book of Exodus, the 13th chapter, and this is all review, and I'll tell you when I'm stopped reviewing and we're in a new context. But this is a review. In Exodus, the 13th chapter, the very first thing that he wanted them to do was to consecrate to him all the firstborn males and all the firstborn animals of their livestock. They were to give them back to God. And you're thinking, that's kind of an unusual thing for him to ask. Well, no, it wasn't really all that unusual, because if you'll remember, in the plagues, God had spared all of those. He had spared the firstborn sons of the children of Israel, and he had spared all of their livestock through those plagues. And so all God was doing was saying, you want to learn how to live free? Give me back what belongs to me. Because if you don't, that very thing that you now have has the potential of bringing you back into slavery to those very things. And so he says, what I want you to do is give me those things back. That's no different than the words that Jesus said when the people came to him and said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he said, give me the coin. Whose image do you see on this coin? And the men who had given him the coin said, it's Caesar's image. He says, exactly. So give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. And if we want to live free, we need to give to God what belongs to God. Because often when we don't, those very things begin to retake our focus, our attention, our heart's desires, and they begin to pull us away from God being in the centrality of our worship and our hearts. Paul will tell us in the book of 1 Corinthians, and this is where we left off last week, that for the Christian, for Exodus chapter 13 to be lived out in the Christian life, Paul says in Romans, the 12th chapter, the first verse, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Those firstborn male sons of the children of Israel who were consecrated to God were literal sacrifices, living sacrifices. Every firstborn boy who was running around Israel, every firstborn man who was busy in his livestock, they were living sacrifices, a reminder that God had delivered them from slavery. And now Paul says, you want to be reminded that you've been delivered from slavery and live free, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. The only reasonable thing I can do for a God who has freed me is to give myself back to him, is what Paul says. So we ask the question, well, what does a living sacrifice look like? We don't have a lot of models of this. The first thing that we discovered, and you can let's turn. We're not going to be in Exodus. We kind of ventured from Exodus two Sundays ago, and we're making a turn this Sunday to head back to Exodus. But we're still in Romans chapter 12 because we didn't cover the text as thoroughly as I would have liked to last week. So we're still in Romans the 12th chapter. So I would like to invite you there. We're gonna try to dissect that 12th chapter as best we can in the course of 25 minutes. I appeal to you, he says in Romans chapter 12, the first verse, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal. That word renewal also has the idea of renovated. There's going to be a renovation that happens in your mind, a different way of thinking. And in that, when that happens, you will be able to test and discern what is God's will, his good and acceptable and perfect will for you. So we discovered last week that the thing that, in order for us to be free, is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. What a living sacrifice looks like is someone who is being transformed. They are being renewed in their making. They're going to be different. They're not going to be conformed in this mass, this world that is conforming all of us in a mass effort to get us all thinking the same way, acting the same way, believing the same things. The living sacrifice is being transformed from that way of thinking. And then what he will say is the first place that transformation has to happen is in our estimation of ourselves. My first place that I have to start thinking differently is not about you. The thing that I have to start thinking differently is not about the world I live in. The place I have to start this transformed thinking is about myself. Look how he continues in verse 3. For by the grace that is given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. He's going to say your opinion of yourself ought to be sober and sound, and understand that you are what you are and who you are, and the gifts and the talents and the abilities that you have are a gift from God. And that in and of yourself, you can do nothing, Jesus says. But the other side of that coin is with Christ and following him and the gifts and the abilities, you can do anything he's called you to do. And that is the balance that I think he's asking the believer to live in. That first section of verses that we looked at, verses 3 through 8 that's on the slide, is really about how God wants you to begin to think about yourself. In the next set of verses, he's going to tell us how we should be thinking about one another. And in the final set of verses in the text, he's going to be telling us how we ought to think about those who are in the world, who are not believers in Christ. As far as myself, I need to humble myself in a self-centered world. That's what a living sacrifice looks like. A living sacrifice is being transformed in the way that they think. The place that that thought process is going to start is in my opinion of myself. And I'm going to begin to try to understand what it means to live humbly in a self-centered world. He then switches and he starts to talk about those who I'm now going to be in a relationship within the body of Christ, within the church. Notice how he continues starting with verse 9. Verses 9 through 13. I'm going to have to change the way I think about my relationships within the body of Christ, the church. Let love be genuine. That's where we got this idea of love needs to be, we need to love genuinely in an artificial world. You see, that word genuine has the was used of it's where we get our word hypocrite. It's the Greek word for hypocrite. In the first people that were called hypocrites in the Greek culture were actors. Why were they called hypocrites? Because they used a mask to change characters. The same actor could put on the whole play simply by changing masks. And so they were hypocrites because they continually changed their mask in changing their character, and so therefore changing the character that they were playing. And he says, for in our relationship with one another, there can be no masks. You need to just be who you are, and that who you are is characterized by genuine love, especially in a world that has at its best an artificial love that it wants to give one another. This is a different kind of love that we are to have for one another, and it needs to be genuine, mask-free. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Concentrate on the good. What does it mean to have genuine love? Genuine love concentrates on the good. Paul will say this in the love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about how love acts. Love always looks for the good. I mean, you can look, if you look hard enough, you'll see the bad. Do you choose to come in and see the bad? Come in the door, it's not a nice place to sit. It's cold in here. It's not a nice place to sit. The pews are hard. It's not a great place to come and visit friends. People here are don't even notice you. We can choose how we're going to perceive the relationships with one another, and we can choose to see the good, and we can choose to see the bad. What people don't do, what people don't contribute, how people don't act, instead of seeing what they do, what they do contribute, how they do act. We choose that. I think Paul's saying, you want to have genuine love? See the good. Choose to see the good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Those two words there, in my text it says love one another and the word brotherly affection. Those are two root words from where we get our word Philadelphia. It has the idea of family affections, brotherly love. What is he trying to say? I think he's saying that life should look different in the body of believers, in that we should be forming loving family ties. Loving family ties. Love one another with brotherly affection. Those are family affection words. We should be forming family ties. That's how close we should be. Now, you may not be able to form a family tie with everybody in the church, but within the church body, there should be opportunities for you to form family-like ties. People you can count on. People who will come to your aid. People you can confide in. People who will help you when you're in financial difficulties. We form family ties. That's what genuine love looks like. Outdo one another in showing honor. That outdo has the idea of almost a competitive nature. Are you competitive? Some of you may live with someone who's competitive. And they always trying to outdo in fun ways sometimes. Like, you know, you just spit out a cherry seed. You're not even really thinking about it. You just spit it out. And the person who you're living with says, I can spit it farther than that. You ever live with somebody who's like just like going to outdo you? Now all of a sudden you're both standing up trying to have a cherry spitting contest. Oh, shuffle, yeah, we cannot do anything, and it does not turn into a little competition. We're competitive. I attend church more than you do. I carry a bigger Bible than you. I know more of the hymns than you do. I give more than you do. That's how we out, no, that's not how you're going to outdo each other. You want to be competitive without each other? See who can honor people more. With honor is the opposite side of humility. Humility is a right impression of myself. Honor is a right impression of you. You're first. That's someone who honors you and somebody who's humble, they could never get through those doors. Because the humble person would go, no, you first. Because they would want to honor you. And then they would go, no, you first. You could never get through the door because each of you would be going, no, you first. No, you first. No, you first. No, you first. That's what this idea is to live humbly and honoring somebody. And if we're going to outdo each other, we outdo each other with saying, you know, what's best for you is really what I want. What's best for this church is what I want. Not what's necessarily best for me, but what's best for you. Verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Here's what I think he's saying. Get fired up about serving. Those words, zeal and fervent, one of those words is used of getting water to boil. That's excited. I'm excited about service. Some of you, like, you see the things going on Wednesdays with all those kids, and you're just like, oh, kids, all those kids. Maybe your giftedness and your place isn't to be with kids, but you have God-given abilities and talents and a gift to serve the body. Are you excited about that? That's what he's asking. He says, someone who is a living sacrifice, who is trying to figure out what does it look like to be a living sacrifice, is excited about serving because they know that they are serving the Lord. Those kids come in, I got to tell you, on Wednesdays, I'm praying around 1 o'clock. We got 40, 50 kids in here. They're coming after school. They've been in school all day. And the one thing they want to do is be out of school. They come in here. We make them sit down and we sing. And it is a challenge every single Wednesday. And by about 1 o'clock, I'm like, oh, Lord, those kids are coming again. God, God. And then I start realizing, oh, Lord, those kids are coming again. You are giving me an opportunity with 50 kids that I would never, ever meet, who don't, most of them don't know you. I'm going to get a chance to open your word another time. They're coming to me to listen and learn about you. Oh, I'm excited. I can hardly wait till they get here. Now, I'm dead when they leave because I've led the singing. I've taught the lesson. Sonny's played football for a half an hour. I've played some other game for another half an hour in the gym. We're exhausted. But the next Wednesday comes around, I'm ready because I am excited about serving those kids. You want to know what a living sacrifice is? He says, not slothful in zeal, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You're fired up about serving. Excited about the future. How many of you are excited about the future? If you watch much news, you are not excited about the future. This is what Paul says in this 12th verse. Rejoice in hope. What is hope? Your past? You don't hope for your past. You don't even hope for your present. You hope for the future. He says that we are to be rejoicing about the future. Most Americans, most people in the world do not rejoice. But see, he's talking about you need to have a whole renovated way of thinking. The world around you is not rejoicing in the future. As far as I can tell, they're either waiting for the zombies to come or some nuclear. I mean, watch the movies about the future. It's going to be filled with zombies, nuclear waste, some catastrophe of the environment. One of those three things is what most people think is going to happen in the next couple of days. I'm excited about the future because until Jesus comes back, God is building his church. People are coming to know Jesus and people's lives are being impacted for eternity. That's the only way you can rejoice about tomorrow. Is if you really believe God is up to something and he's up to changing lives and he may be changing yours and using you to change someone else's. Rejoice in hope. But patient in tribulation. That word tribulation has the idea of being under pressure or distressed. On the one hand, you're excited about the future, but then the other hand, you are calm under pressure. Most people in this world run around with like chickens with like the egg is the acorn is falling. What was that little chicken's name? Chicken Little. We run around like Chicken Little. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. Ah, the acorn fell on my head. The sky is falling. This is the stock market's gonna crash tomorrow. My car's gonna break down. I'm gonna have health problems. We're like Chicken Little running around. No, he says you're calm under pressure. Why? Because God's in control. God's working this out. I may not know how or why or when, but I'm trusting him, and I'm excited about tomorrow, and I'm calm about the present because this is God's. How is this God's? I gave my body as a living sacrifice. This isn't mine anyway. My house isn't mine. My talents aren't mine. My money's not mine. My wife's not mine. My children aren't mine. They've all been given to me. They're all a gift. I can be calm under the pressure. How is that possible? Always pray. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. That's the only way I can maintain that relationship. Because I tell you what, if I'm not praying at 1 o'clock on Wednesday, I am not ready for those kids. I am not excited about serving on Wednesday. If I've not been praying around 1 o'clock, oh Lord, help me. I'm going to need help. I'm going to need patience. I'm going to need wisdom. I'm going to need gentleness because those kids are going to drive me nuts and I'm going to yell at one of the volunteers. I need you. Lord, I don't know what tomorrow's going to hold. I know there are some things that I'm not looking forward to, but Lord, I'm trusting you. How can I have that? How can you have this idea of being excited about the future and calm under pressure if you're not on your knees? Because it's on place on our knees. It's when we're on our knees that we can trust God. Generous towards other believers. Contribute, he says in verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. And then he says that's generous. That has that idea of looking out for those who are in need and contributing. That's that generosity. This church is incredibly generous. As I've watched the needs of this church and people in this church, the financial needs, it's amazing the generosity that flows from this church body. And finally, he says, seek to show hospitality. You don't show hospitality with people you know. Having your friends and your family over for lunch is not showing hospitality. The word was used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of people who were strangers in town who you didn't want to see spend the night on the street. You invited them into your home. It has this idea, friendly to newcomers. Friendly to newcomers. You're glad to see somebody new show up. We've been waiting for the newcomers, is the attitude. We are so glad you're here. Some churches are like, ugh, newcomers, let's hurry. They hope they hurry and leave because we can get back to our thing. This is what it looks like to have different way of thinking towards yourself, then towards those within the body of Christ, because I think these verses here leading us up all the way to verse 14 have to do with within the body of Christ, contribute to the needs of the saints. I mean, he's clearly talking about our relationship with one another in our activity in the body of Christ. But then in verse 14, he's now going to transition to how we need to think about those in the world. And he starts off with a difficult idea. Bless those, verse 14, who persecute you. So now he's not talking about members of the body of Christ. He's talking about those in the world that he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Let me get clear with my... I knew I jumped ahead. Verses 14 through 21. Someone who is a living sacrifice shines brightly in a dark world. A living sacrifice shines brightly in a dark world. Christian faith is countercultural. It's a different way of thinking. It's a transformed, it's a renewed way of thinking. In the lives of those who follow it should be clearly different. Where are we? No. Now I'm going to have to go old school. Verse 14. We're going to be lights in a dark world. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's a daunting challenge by itself. And when we're talking about persecution, we face very little of that kind of idea in the Christian culture that we live in the United States. Imagine the Christian culture in the Middle East or in India or in Southeast Asia and what's going on in the persecution there. It says, be able to bless those who would persecute you, but also not only just being able to bless them, that is to have a... rather than, it's the opposite of the cursing. Just in the little bit of frustration you feel when someone cuts you off on the road, to bless them. But he says, go beyond that. And I think what verse 15 is talking about is being sensitive to where they are in their needs. Even though they are persecuting you, even though they are causing you difficulties, you're rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. And only believers can do that with people who are not like faith with them because they're sensitive to where they're at in life. He says, live in harmony, verse 16. That idea of harmony means of the same mind with one another. My neighbor and I may not agree in our Christian faith, but we do have some similar concerns. We're in the same mind in certain areas. We both want a sound neighborhood. We both want security in our neighborhood. We want safety in our neighborhood. There's things that we can agree on, and so we come together on those areas where we find agreement. Why would we do that? Because we're trying to live differently in the world in which we live. We're trying to be lights in darkness. And so if I'm going to be a light in darkness, I need to be sensitive where people are, even who don't believe and think like me. I need to have the ability to find that commonality with people where I can build a relationship with them. Do not be haughty. It's so easy for us to think then that because we are where we are, where we live, the faith that we have, that somehow we're better than other people. We cannot be lights in darkness if we think we're better than them. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. That's the idea of, you don't have all the answers. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. It is so easy to just want to get back at somebody rather than thinking, what is the right thing to do? What's the best thing to do? What will bring about the best outcome? Not how do I want to get back? What will bring about the best outcome? If possible, verse 18, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We live in a culture, and there are cultures around the world that it is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and that never ends. Because as soon as one tooth is taken, then another one is taken, and one eye is taken, another eye is taken. To live by the sword, you die by the sword. That's not the way, Paul says. The living sacrifices, people who are trying to live out this Christian faith are to live, but we're to leave those things to God. Verse 20, to the contrary, that is on the opposite of that, on the opposite of getting revenge, of getting back what you think you are owed. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, the evil has the opportunity to put out the light. We are going to try to live in such a way as that we continue to allow our light to shine in a darkened world. We don't have time, but he's going to go on to say, you know, I want to know what a living sacrifice looks like in chapter 13. They're submissive to divine appointed authority. If you're still there, 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That's what a living sacrifice looks like. This is when we've moved from how do I think about myself? How do I think about the members of the body of Christ? How do I think about my enemies? Now, how do I think about my government? He moves from there in chapter 13, verse 8, and says a person who is a living sacrifice lives by only one rule, one law. Look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Someone who is a living sacrifice lives by one law. I will act on all occasions because I choose to love. Which means then there are all kinds of things that I will not do to you, and I won't need to have a law that tells me not to do that. I will love you and be more concerned about you than me. That's why I can live by one law. That is the law of love. And then finally in chapters 14 and 15, we don't have time to look at him. He's going to tell you this. He's going to say, you need to understand that the responsibility for this kind of living, especially when you're together, is going to be on the mature. The mature Christian will have the bulk of the responsibility for making sure this kind of life is being lived when you're together in the body. Because there's going to be immaturity in the body, and it's going to have the potential of causing difficulties. It will be the mature that will be the ones responsible for making sure that unity is maintained. All right, so we say, okay, Lord, we want to live free. I do not want to be recaptured, rebound by the things that you set me free from. How? I'm going to give those things back to him as a living sacrifice. And I'm going to learn what the New Testament says I should be looking like as someone who's given myself back to God. If that's the case, then really, and that's our desire, maybe you've never really thought about that before, and it may be because you've really never been to the altar of Calvary. You understand, Calvary was an altar. It was where a sacrifice was made on our behalf. It was a sacrifice of the Son of God who came and gave his life for us at Calvary. That we might have our sins forgiven, so that the bondage of sin would be broken. And we have to start there. We have to start at Calvary. Before we can set ourselves on the altar as living sacrifices, we need to go to Calvary where Christ died. Because it was on the cross that he gave his life for you and he gave his life for me. And if this morning you've never given your life to him at Calvary, you can't give your life to him today and tomorrow and throughout your life. It starts at Calvary. And this morning, if you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, that's where it begins. after that, I think then what happens is each and every day of our life, we have to say, Lord, I am coming to the altar of self-sacrifice and reminding myself again that I am not my own, that I've been bought with a price, the price of your son. And now I give myself back to you for you to use me in any way that you see fit, because I want what you want in my life more than what I want in my life. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. And Moses is given this instruction. Jesus gives us this instruction. And Paul gives us this instruction. If you want to be free, it's here. It starts at Calvary, and it happens each and every day of your life as you give your life back to the Lord, day after day after day. And one day we will be with him. And the hope is that our life has been a constant sacrifice to him that has been pleasing to him. And when we are in his presence, that pleasure just goes on and on and on. Let's pray. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never been to Calvary. And what I mean by that is you've never given your heart and life to the Lord Jesus who died for you. And maybe you've heard the story, you understand it, but you have never committed yourself to what Christ has done for you. By acknowledging that he died for you, he was buried and rose again, and he wants to offer you the forgiveness of your sins and a life with him, and you've never done that before. You'd like to do that this morning. I'd like to pray for you. If you wouldn't mind just raising your hand and say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I've never trusted Christ as my Savior, but I want to do that this morning. I would love to pray for you. Is there anyone? If then we've all been to Calvary, then it should be our prayer each and every day for all of us that are seated in this room to give our lives daily to the Lord. Apparently, that's the first step in remaining free. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the freedom that we have in your Son, our Lord Jesus. Lord, pray that the things of this world, the concerns of our heart, our behavior, and our actions never re-enslave us, but that we give them back to you. Lord, take my life. Take the good and the bad. Take the worries and the pain. Take the talents and the abilities. Take the financial resources. Take my mind. Take my inappropriate thoughts. Take it all, Lord. It's all yours. I give it all to you. And Lord, I ask that you use those things to bring you honor and to give back to me what I'm in need of, that I might enjoy this life until I am with you. God, make that our prayer each and every day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand with me and let's sing, I Surrender All. This ought to be our morning prayer as we face our day, all to Jesus.